Well, good morning. To those of you who are here in this room in the main meeting hall at Calvary, we welcome you. For those of you who are worshiping in the gathering, we say good morning to you, and those of you who are in Erie as well. We worship together in three different places in this hour, and we're one church in two locations. We're glad to be worshiping in this place to meet with God this morning. We're in our study through the book of Proverbs, at least some of the highlights that we've selected through the book of Proverbs, studying God's Word together in a series entitled Wisdom for Dummies. And we're asking God to make us wiser by looking at the wisdom literature in the Word of God through the book of Proverbs. And today we're going to examine the glory of God to conceal. Our key verse says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. Let me begin to reaffirm for us this morning that God knows more than we do. This is both a comfort for us, and it is not a cause for concern, that God knows more than we do. It is but one facet of His glory that He knows all and that we do not. Nothing is hidden from His sight. The Scriptures tell us this in many places. The psalmist wrote, "How great are Thy works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep." And Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes that God made everything appropriate in its time, and that He has set eternity in our hearts, so yet that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I think Solomon is telling us that all of eternity will be for us an unfolding discovery of the greatness and knowledge of God that will have no end, because He knows more than we do. Isaiah said, "Remember this and be assured of it. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Because God is great, and God knows more than we know. Do you not know, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary. His understanding is inscrutable, beyond searching out." And Paul told us in Romans chapter 11, "Oh, the depths both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has ever become His counselor?" What's the answer? No one. No one, because there is no one like our God. He knows all. Nothing is hidden. The writer of Hebrews says, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And the secret things belong to the Lord. The things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, so that we may observe the words of the Lord." He will always know more than we know. And this is a cause for comfort to us, not consternation. He is God. Such wonderful is too much for me, David wrote. It is too high. I cannot attain it. So God knows everything. He knows our frailties, our weaknesses, our temptations, our needs. May I remind you today that God is a being of all perfections, a being greater than whom we cannot conceive. We do not share that essential constitution within ourselves. And so we are not in a position to question what we do know or do not know, only to be in awe of His glory as we worship in this place. His glory is to know all things, and today we'll learn that it is also His glory to conceal from us some things, which He chooses to conceal. And I could put it to you this way, that a God that you could explain in every measure, in every nuance, in every motive, in every intention, and every purpose, and every action, would be no God at all. Imagine Joe the mechanic, or Frank the butcher, saying, "I know all that God knows." Or Albert the engineer, or Susan the CEO. We simply cannot place ourselves ever in the position that we would affirm we know what God knows in its totality. We cannot say we know all there is to know, because God's understanding is inscrutable. Yet we sometimes live with a mistaken assumption that we know all things, or we live in a way that assumes we know more than we actually do, don't we? We're warned not to live this way under that false assumption that we know more than we know by James. If you have your Bible, let's turn together before we turn to Proverbs, James chapter 4 and verse 13, so that we'll be reminded together of this important truth. James chapter 4, verse 13. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit.'" Verse 14, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow holds. You are just a vapor that appears a little while and vanishes away. Instead, what we ought to say is what? If the Lord wills, we'll do this or that." Why would we say that? Because the Lord knows and we don't. We ought to say, if the Lord lives, we'll do this or do that. But we tend to live with this false assumption that we know more than we do. And so we get ourselves in trouble. I would say that what my hope this morning as we look into this verse and dig around in it is that our thoughts of God will be enlarged, and that we'll have a view of God that more aligns with the reality of His being and the revelation of His Word. It is to our shame that our view of God is often too small. If I could get on a soapbox for a moment, I would say that there are many churches within all over the country, but many within our own city, who would say to you that God can be created in your own mind and you can create the kind of God you'd like to follow and serve. And that God is no more than your own consciousness, and that you yourself are divine. This is a damnable heresy, and the world is lapping it up. This is not the God of the Bible. It is not the God of the Bible because it pictures a pathetic view of what is divine and what is great. Further, you could go to much of the false teaching you'll find on Christian broadcasting, which portrays a view of God equally anemic, in a constant struggle with demonic forces in which God is constantly portrayed as being on the ropes, contending against the forces of demons and evil. This also is a pathetic view of the God of the Bible, entirely inconsistent with the God who has revealed Himself in the Scriptures as all-sufficient, all-knowing, independent, free, without limits, without constraints, and ruling over all that happens in the world. "To whom will you liken me?" God says. "I am God, There is no other. Wise people live with this kind of a view of God. Not a view that says, I know as much as God, but I am small in relation to the knowledge of God. And that's why the Proverbs are our training this summer as we think about the beginning of knowledge being what? The fear of God. Erie said it out loud. I heard you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and so our view of God must be great. He is God, there is no other. And when we read this verse in Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. I think one of the ways of understanding that it is for the glory of God not to reveal all there is that he knows. Yet this in itself must be understood in some limited fashion. It is God's glory to conceal certain things, but we know that it is also his glory to reveal other things. And so we understand Proverbs 25:2 in a limited way, for God has revealed himself to his own glory in numerous ways. He has revealed his moral law to us. And that's for his glory that we would know how to live. He has revealed himself most fully in the sending of his Son, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He has revealed for us a way of salvation from our sins. And he has revealed for us his word, which is a light unto our path and a lamp to our feet. These are but small measures of God's revealing himself to us in ways that we may know him, that we may enjoy him, and we may live in accordance with his wonderful will. Yet it is the glory of God not to reveal all that there is to know about himself. And if he chooses not to reveal something to us, it is because of and on account of his glory. This helps us when we don't know the answers to certain things. We may search them, we may seek them out, but we live with a limited knowledge. For we see in a mirror dimly, but one day we will see more clearly. Wisdom for Dummies includes living today in 2010 with the awareness that we see things without full understanding that God alone possesses. It is not an overstatement to say that all we know has been revealed to us from God, right? Paul said to the Corinthians, God revealed certain things to us through his Spirit, who searches all things, even the deep things of God. Who knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? But even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God, and we have received not the Spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. So this is the true and general understanding of this proverb, that God conceals some of what he knows and does so for his glory. And so if we're in consternation, not certain about all that we think we would like to know, we should rest in the greatness of God. Yet I think there's more to this proverb than just this. And more specifically, which will help us appreciate his glory to conceal and magnify his glory this morning, even as we prepare in our worship service to enjoy the Lord's Supper and to remember his death for us. So what is the meaning of this proverb specifically? What is the meaning of the proverb specifically that God conceals certain things, and yet it is the glory of kings to search out a matter? I read sermons for my own development. For my spiritual life and nourishment, I read sermons. And I prefer to go to old wells. And I've been reading the sermons of Charles Haddon Spurgeon on my recent vacation. And I've been nourished. And this week I read some of his treatment of the Proverbs, and including some of this text, which did help prepare me for this morning. I'm going to quote him in a moment, but it will help us to understand this proverb if we see that if it is the glory of God to conceal, and at the same time it is the glory of kings to search out a matter, it will help us to understand what it is that God conceals and what it is that kings must search out. So what is the primary responsibility of kings? What is the glory of a ruler of a government? What brings a king honor in the domain over which he rules? It is to search out a matter that relates to the justice and well-being of his domain. It is the glory of a government to bring, for example, lawbreakers to justice and to provide for the welfare, the safety, and the flourishing of its subjects. It is to search out a matter and to find the truth and to act judicially, to act openly and honestly with a certain issue that would accord with law and justice. That's the glory of a king and a government. In fact, it would be easy for us to say we would lament if criminals went unpunished, right? It bothers us if the guilty are not held to account, or if a crime remains long unsolved. We would lose confidence in kings, in judges, in magistrates, in police, in presidents, who turn a blind eye to the evidence and to the facts and let the guilty go free. We would lose heart if law enforcement could be subverted by a bribe or paid off. It is never the glory of a government when that occurs. Rather, it is the glory of a government or a king to search out a matter and to bring it to a just resolve. Now, no government can accomplish this all the time with perfection, but it is the glory of kings to search out a matter and act accordingly. And that requires investigation and reflection and the courage to act. This is what Spurgeon says. Magistrates who sit in the king's name are bound to inquire thoroughly into a matter brought before them and at last to adjudicate as justice demands. This is sometimes very difficult, but it is to the honor of kings and their representatives when they attempt it. Now with God, such a thing is impossible, because nothing is concealed from him. And the whole universe is but one great prison for those who offend against him. And he can find them at any time he pleases and can execute his just sentence upon them without a moment's delay. He needs no witness. He need not summon this person or that who has seen a certain deed done, for the transgression has been committed in his own sight. His glory is that he covers the matter. As it is the glory of God to cover, it is the honor of kings to search out a matter, that in each case where there is a breach of the law. Spurgeon concludes, I am persuaded that this is the meaning of this text. But even if it were not, it is a grand truth of Scripture worthy well of our meditation. Unquote. I think that is the meaning of the text, that kings are honored when they carry out justice in their domain. But God's glory is that he covers over transgressions for his glory. God covers transgressions, and he does so justly. More of that in a moment. Spurgeon said that God sees everything when it occurs. This week, as I was traveling back from Connecticut, we had a layover in Detroit. And if you know anything about Michigan, it has a couple of famous wares that it produces. You might be thinking of the automobile. I'm thinking of Saunders Hot Fudge. Saunders Hot Fudge is a Michigan product, and we were in the airport and we stopped to get a couple of jars of Saunders Hot Fudge. In case you don't know, bittersweet dark is the best, although Lucy favors the milk chocolate, so we got one of each. And we went to the cashier to get these two jars of hot fudge, and the dear cashier behind the counter was sure that two jars was not enough, and that the hot fudge wasn't enough, and so he was trying to tell me that he had fudge from Mackinac Island that I also had to have because it was on a bargain today. No thanks, just the Saunders, I said. But it's dirt cheap, he said. Was 20, now 6.75. I said, no thanks. And he painstakingly wrapped each of these jars. And I'm not kidding you when I tell you it took 5 or 6 minutes for him to wrap my two jars, get them in the bag, and get on with it. Well, while this was happening, a line was forming behind me, the first of whom was a businessman with a newspaper and a bottle of water, and I was getting a lesson on Mackinac fudge. And he was upset, and before long, he disappeared from view with his healthy choice of a bottle of water. But when I was done paying and turned around, he was gone. Down the hall to my gate, Lucy said, you know that businessman? He got tired of waiting, and he just left with his newspaper and bottle of water. I thought to myself, okay, there it is. The God of heaven saw that terrible transgression, and so did Lucy. We don't see everything that there is, but there are things that there is nothing hidden from his sight, right? So what is the meaning of this text that God covers to his glory, but kings search out? It is God's glory that he would cover transgressions. It is his glory that he would cover over sin because he can do it justly. We would think in certain circles that it would be absolutely inappropriate and unjust for a sin or a transgression to be entirely overlooked. But it is the glory of God to cover transgressions because of and precisely on account of the judicial sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, who paid for the sins and transgressions that God may now overlook and cover. Right? That's why the scriptures say to us, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. A theological word which is worth more than 25 cents. So let's pick around at it. Propitiation means to turn away the wrath of God. To turn away the wrath of. Christ is the propitiation, the means by which the wrath of God, justly expressed against the sins of men and women, may be turned away from us because it was turned upon his Son, who in his own body bore our sins on the cross. And it is because of his sacrifice on the cross that the wrath of God against sin may be satisfied, so that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? Just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the justice of God for law breaking is meted out in the punishment of his own Son on our behalf, so that then it is the glory of God to cover over transgressions because of the sacrifice of his Son. So what is left for us to do? To bask in the glory of God to cover over our sins by seeing Christ as the sacrifice and the atonement for our own sins. It is God's glory to cover over our sins. He alone can do it. He alone can forgive our sins. Even though He knows all things, He can justly and rightly forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He does this finally and forever and completely in His own Son. And so, what is the wisdom that we would learn from this proverb that God covers over sin? And He does so for His glory. We must see that the glorious covering of our sins is in the sacrifice of His Son Jesus for us. And so the more we examine and gaze upon the sacrificial death of Christ on our behalf and our sins will lead us to greater confession so that we may know more of God and His grace. And the more we see our sin and the death and sacrifice of Christ, the more we will be led to glorify God by hating our sin and turning away from it and loathing the very reason that our Savior went to the cross on our behalf. It is the glory of God that He can cover sin in this way because He gave His Son for us. So let's think about a couple practical applications for us in this day that we would bring glory to God for His work to cover over our sins. First, let us always practice confession. I say this because we are frequently drawn to think that we have come to Christ and therefore do not need to frequently return. Yet we do need to confess our sins. It is Proverbs 28:13. Let's look at that together. Proverbs 28:13, which says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper." Will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. God covers over our sins and does so when we confess our sins, when we acknowledge that we're out of sorts with him. So that then the Psalms could say, Psalm 32, "How blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose sin is..." I don't know if you know it, but Psalm 32:1 says, "How blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And it's the same word here as Solomon uses in Proverbs 25:2, "whose sin is covered. And as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us, so that they are removed altogether," and that there is this great gap then between who we are and who God is, and yet he draws us to him. This great expanse he draws us, separated as we are by our sins, yet when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. I'm going to ask if you would turn with me to a psalm where we would see this, Psalm 32. Psalm 32, where David brings a great confession to God that is the training ground for us to prepare ourselves, even as we might this morning, for communion. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." And confession is merely the opening of ourselves to God, whereby we say, "Lord, I wish to say to you exactly what you say about me today. I have sinned. I have done this or that or the other thing," in which I disclose myself without deceit, without guile, without hiding. I do not hide my sin. I lay it bare before the Lord. And then verse 3, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. If I treasure sin in my heart, if I keep it hidden, there will be some ramifications for me." And yet, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide or cover. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. I'll remind us again today, here we are in church, but I remind you that the pathway to freedom and blessing and openness with God, whereby we may commune with Him with complete freedom, is the confession of our sins. This is an old truth, but worthy that we would be reminded of it, because God is glorified by covering it over, and He will cover over all that you confess, and He will be after us if we hide it. So I say to you, is it your ambition to glorify God? Then confess your sins. Give glory to God, and do not hide these things from God. It was Christ who said to His disciples, and Peter in particular, in the upper room discourse, you do not need to be bathed again. What do you need? You need to be washed. You need to be cleansed every day from your sins. And so that comes by confession and forsaking and repenting. I would say then, leave what God has covered, covered. And believe to His glory that He can remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. And this will help us prepare to remember His death this morning as we come to Him. Do not diminish His glory by doubting His ability to fully forgive you and to fully cleanse you from your sins. Forsake them this morning. God is glorified in forgiving our sins. Lastly, could I make one means of application to our lives, that if it is the glory of God to cover our transgressions and to forgive them completely, so too He is glorified in our covering the sins of those who transgress against us. Which is why Jesus said in His prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It is His glory that we be forgiving people, that we cover transgressions. And it is one of the great obstacles to our spiritual development as people that we treasure sins in our heart and do not forgive those who have sinned against us. And it will stunt our spiritual life so quickly. And so it is to the glory of God that we receive forgiveness. It is equally to the glory of God that we extend forgiveness. Now, I could say to you that we would be inclined, if someone were to sin against us, to extend forgiveness. And then they sin again, and we might extend them forgiveness a second time. And then they sin again, and we might be inclined to. So that Peter said, how many times should we? And Jesus' answer was so large that it would be impossible to keep track of 490 times. And the point was that forgiveness is always the right case. We may sometimes be frequently sinned against so that we would extend forgiveness, but we will, and sometimes appropriately, alter our relationship with that person so that we don't have as much contact because they are sinning against us so frequently. And our relationship may be tainted because of those sins. And I fear that this view that we may have of others who have sinned against us, even though to the best of our ability we may give them forgiveness, our view of them is very often tainted by those sins against us, so we don't view them in the same way that we once did. And then we project upon God, by our frequent coming to Him, that He must feel equally estranged from us, and He must be somewhat removed, and His view of us must be something like this, because we've sinned against Him so many times, and we project that God must view us in a certain way, that He doesn't love us in the same way because we've sinned, and ask forgiveness again and again and again. And I know if someone did that to me, I might eventually have a very hard time not feeling badly about them. This contaminates our view of God, who is greater than ourselves. God does not hold us off, because the sins for which we ask forgiveness have been fully atoned through the death of Christ, and his forgiveness is full and final, and God does not change in his view of us. This too should make us hate our sin, because God loves us so dearly, even though we do. You understand that? To whom will you liken me, God says. I am God and there is no other. I do pray that you will enlarge your mind to think of God in his right way today. A God who is great and greatly to be praised, who covers over all our transgressions and leaves not one of them. I urge you today to confess your sins and to come to the Lord's table ready to worship him with gratitude, with surrender, and with a joyous receiving of his mercy and his full forgiveness, and give him your worship. Give him glory as he covers our sins. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you for your forgiveness, full and free to us at the cost of the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. Be glorified as we revel in the forgiveness of our sins. We do so not cavalierly, not casually, but with reverence and glory to God and awe that you would send your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so it is Christ we worship as we eat this bread. It is Christ we worship as we drink this cup. We remember his death for us, and we give glory to God by turning from our sins, by releasing those who have offended us with a full forgiveness, so that we may receive from you your grace, your help, your forgiveness. And we enjoy communion today as the people who are blessed to know our sins are forgiven. And we worship you in the name of Christ. Amen.